Matthew 13 this morning. We have spent quite a bit of time looking at this chapter, focusing on the parables that Jesus gave in it. There are seven parables in all. Six of them, at least, describe the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And I hope that it's been beneficial to you as we went through and looked at each of these parables. Jesus declares for us here why it is that he spoke in parables. It was just as much to conceal the truth as it was to reveal it. His disciples, they didn't always understand the parables. That's evident by this chapter because they asked him to explain one of them. Jesus, he did give the parables to reveal the truth to those who would hear it, but he also spoke in parables so that those who didn't want to hear it wouldn't understand. And so we need to make sure that we always have a heart and a mind and a pair of eyes to see and hear the truth and to believe it. Because if we don't have that type of attitude towards the Word of God, then we'll just not get anything from it. And I think that we'll see that again illustrated in the message this morning as we close out this chapter by looking at Jesus' hometown. If you would stand with me as we read our text, I'll begin reading at verse 53 and we'll read till the end of the chapter. So again, Matthew 13, verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. And God, I pray that we would learn from it this morning. And God, I pray that we would be more committed as we leave here this morning to believe what you have recorded for us in the Word of God. And Lord, might our faith in the Word of God be demonstrated by our actions. Might we act upon the Word of God. And Lord, as we do so in faith, might you bless our steps of faith. And might you show yourself mighty on our behalf. So bless this message as I preach it. Bless the hearer. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, most people love their hometown. Most of you know, matter of fact, many of you probably share my hometown, or what I would consider my hometown, that being Grafton. And while I've lived in Indiana for, I guess, 14 years now, and have resided in Shepherdsville for 11 of those years, I still consider Grafton to be my hometown. And I guess if I was to figure it up, I may have lived longer in Indiana, I may have lived longer in Shepherdsville than I actually ever did in Grafton. Tammy and I, once we were married, lived there for 3.5 years, maybe 4 years. And then as a young person, I didn't spend the entirety of my young life in Grafton, but probably the majority of it, because up until I was 6 or 7, we lived in different parts of Missouri, and then we moved to Grafton and stayed there until, I don't know, maybe till I was 12, 13, 14, I don't recall the exact time frame, and then we moved to Joywood, which Tom might consider a home, at least outside of Joywood. But again, most of my fond memories come during my time in Grafton, Illinois. I consider it to be home. And there's many things that I love about Grafton. I love the geography. You know, it's surrounded by woods. You don't normally think of Illinois as a hilly, wooded place, but when you're right there on the river, that is what it is. You don't have to travel very far, though, until you get to the cornfields and the bean fields, and I'm sure that's how most people relate to Illinois. But I love its geography. I love its sights. I mean, Grafton, if you've never been there, it is just absolutely beautiful driving to the city of Grafton. Just a little bitty place, but you drive down the Great River Road and you have the mighty Mississippi on one side and you have the bluffs on the other side, and it's just a spectacular view, and you get to see all the barges going up and down the Mississippi River. That's not something you get to see very often here in Indiana. The rivers in Indiana really aren't that much compared to the Mississippi River. But again, the geography is magnificent. The sights are magnificent. Of course, you got to love the sports teams of Grafton, Illinois, like the St. Louis Cardinals. Amen. And I've been saying all week at work, you know, one more World Series championships than any other team other than the New York Yankees. And nobody around here likes the New York Yankees, do they? Maybe Brother Rick does. But he's not from New York. He's from Paris. And, you know, in the time I've had talking with Brother Rick, I understand he loves his hometown, which is Paris, Illinois. And, you know, I'm sure some of you love your hometowns. I mean, Miss Sherry, I don't know if she's lived in Universal all of her life, but I think the Rippey family is a fixture there, right? I doubt that they could ever imagine themselves living somewhere else. I don't know, maybe Jamie and Jordan even love their hometown. Yeah, I figured as much. Probably not. But one day you will, right? Tom speaks very highly of the Moody Farm. I said Joywood, but it's really outside of Joywood in the little subdivision there, and it's a farm. I'm sure Brother Justin loves his home because it's a farm, and how can you not like living on the farm? You know, not everybody likes their hometown, but whenever you get around people who despise their hometown, especially when it was a rural place and, you know, there's nothing to do and I can't wait to get out of here and go to the big city, stay away from that person. Because there's something wrong with them. All right? Those of you who know Brother Dave, he loves his hometown, Rockville. As a matter of fact, it's interesting about those two right there. They both pastored churches in their hometown because they had a burden for the people in those towns. Again, we have a tendency to love and adore our hometowns. Well, Jesus, too, had a hometown of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. And it says here in our text that when he had finished these parables, teaching the people in parables, he departed thence. And then it says he came unto his own country. He came into his hometown. And this morning, I want to highlight to you four characteristics that were present in Jesus' hometown. Not so that you'll be familiar necessarily with Jesus' hometown, but because I believe that these characteristics have important applications to you and I. I don't believe that God puts anything in the Bible by accident. Even those portions of Scripture that we might deem insignificant and unimportant and just not relevant to us, I believe there's relevance. I believe there's significance. Maybe not for our lives today, but for our lives tomorrow. And I believe even if we look at these passages that we might just read in passing most of the time, thinking nothing of, I think we'll find some things that are very relevant to our lives. And so this morning, let's look at these four characteristics of Jesus' hometown. First, his hometown was curious about him. Notice what it says again in verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? You'll notice these people asked a series of questions about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they ask, whence hath this man this wisdom? How in the world did he ever get so smart? Now, I'm of the opinion that Jesus was probably always an exceptional child. I mean, how many of you have had a child that has never sinned? I haven't had any, and I have quite a few children. Spending some time with yours, they're wonderful children, but they too sin every once in a while. But can you imagine the type of child that the Lord Jesus Christ would have been? I mean, he was always making peace on the playground, I assume. He wasn't starting fights. He wasn't instigating things. They probably called him the little goody two-shoes, but he always just turned the other cheek. I mean, I'm sure that his parents understood that he was an exceptional and a unique child. I know even some of the relatives, like John the Baptist's mother, understood that this was a unique child. But perhaps not everybody there in Nazareth understood that. They weren't with him on a daily basis. But they saw him, and they were aware of him. They knew who he was. They knew who his parents were. They knew what his parents' occupation included. But they never, I guess up to this point, perceived him to be anything too extraordinary. And now they're listening to the things that he's teaching, and they're thinking, wow. I mean, he didn't go past an 8th grade education. Probably nobody did back then. He didn't spend time in college or down in the synagogues or at the temple learning from the scribes, but listen to what he's saying. How did he get so smart? And they say, whence hath this man these mighty works? Look at the miracles that he's performing. Where did he get such power and such ability? You see, they were very curious. They were very inquisitive about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 55, they asked the question, is not this the carpenter's son? Again, this is referring to Joseph's occupation. Is not his mother called Mary? I mean, we know his mom and his dad. In verse 56, the last phrase, he says, whence then hath this man all these things? Who is this guy? He doesn't appear to be the person that we've known. These last 30 years, they were curious about Jesus. Those in his hometown were curious about him and his person, who he was and where he received such wisdom, such power, and such might. But you know, these weren't the only people to ever be curious about the person of Jesus Christ. It was not uncommon for people to be inquisitive about him. In Matthew chapter 11, we've looked at this previously. John the Baptist in verse 3 asked the question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John the Baptist inquired of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person, who are you? Are you the one that we're waiting for? Or do we look for another? Something we'll look at next week in Matthew chapter 14. In verse 1 and 2, Herod asks the question, or actually makes the statement, this is John the Baptist referring to Jesus Christ. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. He was inquisitive about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stated he thought he was John the Baptist who came back from the dead to haunt him. In John chapter 9 and verse 25, as the Pharisees spoke with the blind man who had been healed of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man that was blind said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, and now I see. They were discussing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? And the blind man up to this point, he wasn't sure. I don't know if he's a prophet. I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is that I was blind and now I can see.
Yes, amen.
Jesus later would introduce himself to that man as the Messiah and as the Christ, and he would believe. But this discussion, the whole discussion in chapter 9 revolves around the thought, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Pilate asked the question to the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 15:2, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, like Herod evidently, some Elijah the prophet, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And that's when Jesus asked his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? Now some may think that I make too big a deal about this thought, this truth, this subject of who Jesus Christ is, but do you see that the Scriptures make a big deal out of the subject? It's constantly talked about. I could sit up here all morning and look at passages of Scripture where the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ is what is in view. Who is Jesus? Who is He? It's important to know who He is. I said before, Simon Peter's response in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. How did Simon Peter know who Jesus was? Because God revealed it to him. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that He's a created being. A special man, but a man just like you and I. The Mormons say that He was a man that became a God. I believe they still teach that He had multiple wives. Populated His own little world, like one day we might have the chance to do. By the way, would you call that a Christianity? It's a subject for another day. All kinds of discussion. Are Mormons Christians? There's commercials, advertisements, billboards now, where Mormons are trying to make themselves out to be Christians. I like what I heard one man say, words have meanings. And there is a definition for the word Christian. There's a Bible definition, which is, by the way, is different than the common use of the word in the world today. But when you look at the historical and the traditional definition of a Christian, does a Mormon fit into that? No, they do. And I mean no offense to any Mormon. I just think we need to speak the truth. Not blur the lines. Mormons need saved, folks.
Right.
Mormons need saved. You know, I've got two close friends who are Mormons. And they need to be born again. Because they don't recognize Jesus Christ for who He really is. Is Jesus just a good teacher, as liberals say, a man that's equal to perhaps Gandhi? And nothing more? Is Jesus just another prophet in the line of Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah like Islam proclaims? No, friends, Jesus is much more than that.
Right.
The Bible declares Him to be more than a prophet, to be better than Moses, to be better than the angels. He's not just an ordinary man, He's the God-man. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. When Jesus walked on the face of this earth, human beings were looking eye to eye with God Himself. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That means God took upon Himself human flesh. That's what Philippians chapter 2 teaches, is it not?
Right.
That He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. He acted as though He were nothing. And He left the glories of heaven, setting His glory aside, taking upon Himself human flesh and dwelt among men. God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father was doing the speaking when He said, Thy throne, O God, is forever. That's what the Father said to the Son. There are three that bear record in heaven, right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You know, these are some of the passages that teach who Jesus Christ is, that He is God. That He is the Son of God. Not just a mere man. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is the express image of God. We understand the Bible teaches that God has revealed Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But the Bible also teaches those three are one. How you get one from three, I don't know. It's, and you know, you could say it's something like an egg, but it's much more than that. Because some people say the shell, the yolk, and whatever the other part of the egg is. See, it's kind of like, well, no, it's a little bit different. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they're all the same essence. They're all God, but just one God. Don't ask me to explain that. Every child I've had has asked me about that, and I can't explain it to them. I just accept it by faith. By the way, we're discussing Calvinism somewhat in our adult Sunday school class. You know, God has given man a free will, and he has a responsibility before God. He can choose Christ. He can reject Christ. God's given us that free will. But we've been chosen from the foundation of the world as well. Maybe it's just that we don't, in our finite minds, aren't able to reconcile those two, but they're both true. They're both true. We don't have to be able to explain everything that's in the Bible. We just need to believe it. But here, my emphasis, these people in Jesus' hometown, they were curious about His person. Who is He? And the reason I make such a big deal about this is because you cannot be saved. You cannot have a home in heaven if you do not understand who Jesus Christ is. He is the Creator of this universe. He sustains this universe. He keeps it intact. And He's the Redeemer. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's our Redeemer. But until you know who Jesus Christ is, you cannot be saved. But when God opens your eyes for the first time and you see who Jesus is, I would compel you to receive Him then as your own personal Savior. Notice also, His hometown was occupied by His siblings. Look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. By the way, two of those men penned books in the Bible, James and Jude. At least that's my humble opinion. But they were not responsive to the Lord Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry. It was only after His resurrection that their lives were truly changed by Jesus Christ. But notice, it says that His mother was here. His brothers were here. And verse 56, and his sisters, are they not all with us? This may seem insignificant to some, and perhaps it would be if it were not for the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary had no children other than Jesus. But is that what the Bible teaches? Now, I'm sure they've got some way to explain this away. Oh, this was just referring to his spiritual brothers or sisters in Christ Jesus. No, that's not at all what this is saying. You have to be blind to come to that type of conclusion. It's talking about his mother. It's talking about his father, his physical relationships. And when it says brethren and sisters, it's also talking about his physical relationship, his biological relationship to them. They were all his half-brothers or half-sisters. I don't know if we have anybody that comes from a broken home and have half-brothers and half-sisters. Well, hey, Jesus can relate to that. Because they had the same mother, but they didn't have the same father. Because God the Father was Jesus' Father. So I simply point this out because, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is often wrong about very simple things. I mean, you know, did you know the Bible says in Matthew 23:9 to call no man thy father on earth? Don't call anybody your father. I would assume there would be one exception to that, as the Bible allows for you to call your earthly father your father. But it's talking about those in positions over you that would teach you, call no man thy father. And yet, what do Roman Catholic parishioners call their Roman Catholic priest? They call him Father. They must skip over that in their daily devotions. I've talked recently about the idea that Roman Catholics have, the Roman Catholic Church has, of saints. And I have no way trying to belittle Roman Catholics. They need to understand that the institution that they're a part of is corrupt, is depraved, and is not biblical. Not biblical whatsoever, and people need to come out of it and embrace biblical Christianity. They say that someone can be canonized and become a saint. And they've got this process that they go through to canonize someone and make them a saint. They had to have, you know, performed a miracle. Where do they come up with these things? Because they're nowhere found in the Bible. No, the exact opposite is true in the Bible. Every believer is called a saint. And it's referring to our position in Christ Jesus. The word saint means holy one. Now, practically speaking, we're not a saint. We're not holy. But positionally, in Christ Jesus, we're saints. And you can just look up the word saint.
Yes, sir.
In the Bible. It's not a reference to someone who's dead and been canonized. No, it's a reference to anybody who's put their faith and trust in Christ. I've heard preachers say, you're either a saint or you ain't. You're either saved or not. If you're saved, you're a saint. Brother Justin mentioned this in Sunday school class as well. Maybe we should, Saint Thomas. That sounds very professional, doesn't it? Because there was a Saint Thomas. Saint Elisa. We could call each other that. I mean, that's what we are positionally. Again, I'm just highlighting this passage helps us to see, again, some of the common misconceptions of Roman Catholicism. They have this priesthood, and yet there's no mandate for any priesthood anywhere in the New Testament. Every believer is a priest. What does a priest do? He goes to God on the behalf of the people. Well, now in that curtain, when it was rent in twain, there between the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies, it symbolized that every believer now can go boldly into the throne room of God.
Yes, sir.
You don't have to go into a little booth to confess your sins to a man. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus.
That's right. Yes, sir.
And yet Roman Catholicism has it all messed up. Purgatory, where's this come from? And of course, the worst doctrinal error of all is that, and this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that salvation is of grace and works. Faith and works. And yet the Bible teaches that there's no way that salvation could be by grace and works, because the two are opposites. You either work your way to heaven, or it is a gift of God, unmerited on your part. It can't be both. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, the Bible says, or works is no more works. It can't be a mixture of the two. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, here, the Scriptures very clearly teach us that Roman Catholic doctrine is incorrect. Mary did not remain a virgin her entire life. Mary did have other children, and they were present here in Jesus' hometown. Thirdly, his hometown was offended by him. It says in verse 57, and they were offended in him. They were offended in him. Offended, but why? Probably because they knew him. Because they grew up with him. Maybe they thought to themselves, why is he any more special than us? And because of this, they were reluctant, more reluctant than others, to receive his person and his ministry. It says in the rest of the verse, a prophet is not without honor, say, that means except, in his own country and in his own house. A prophet. He can go all over the world and be received and be accepted and be loved. But sometimes the hardest place for him to find acceptance is amongst those whom he knows. Now let me give you a lesson in Bible interpretation here, if I might. Does this passage forbid someone from, let's say, pastoring or serving in some official role in their hometown? Again, does this passage forbid someone from pastoring or serving in their hometown? You don't have to answer that, at least out loud. The answer is no. It nowhere forbids that, does it? But what does the passage teach? What does the passage say? It says that those that were familiar with Jesus were more hesitant to embrace his person and his ministry. Okay? This is history. History. And again, we could try to put ourselves in the place of Jesus and apply this principle to our lives, and it may or may not fit, but let me just highlight one distinction. Jesus was the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the Savior of the world. We're not. And I'm sure the fact that he was uniquely special and set apart from all the rest of them, that it was hard for them to embrace him initially. And again, I'm pointing this out because there's a lot of people who feel that because of this principle that's found in here, someone should not pastor, should not serve in their hometown. It may be true in principle that it might be more difficult for them to reach those people. It might be. And I wouldn't dogmatically say that it will, but in many cases it probably would be difficult. Why? Because those people are familiar with you. If you were lost growing up and lived like a lost person lives, and you got saved and your life has changed and you come back and you try to start a church and pastor, and people say, yeah, right, I know who you are. They should say, I know who you were. Maybe it would be hard. We often point to this principle to explain why it at times is hard for us to reach our family members. They know us. They're familiar with us. I think Brother Miller even testified that some of his family members says, you know, not from you. In other words, I don't want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear a witness from you. Sometimes it's better received when it comes from a stranger. But that's not always the case. I have found the majority of my family, immediate family, the majority of Tammy's immediate family, have been receptive to our gospel witness and conveying scriptural truth to them. And I know that that's true in some other people's lives. So this is not a dogmatic forbidding of someone. Matter of fact, as I mentioned, these two gentlemen here, Brother Hanley tried to start a church there in Rockville, or did start a church that eventually merged the church in Montezuma, and Brother Beaucamp pastored there in Paris, Illinois, his hometown. Do I see anything wrong with that? No. Maybe when they embarked on those endeavors, someone brought this principle to them and said it might be difficult, and it might be. But it's not always. You see why this is a good lesson in Bible interpretation? Don't go beyond what the passage says. It's simply declaring history. But there may be a principle here that could apply to our lives. And again, I've given this thought, this passage, much thought and much consideration when people have often talked to me about the ability or the opportunity to go back and minister in Grafton, which is my hometown. And so I've had to think about it because this is something that people bring up. So is it forbidding me from ever doing that? Probably not, but is it something to consider? Absolutely. And it may also help you to understand why sometimes it's difficult to reach those who are closest to you. So his hometown was offended by him. And then lastly, fourthly and lastly, another characteristic of Jesus' hometown was that his hometown was barren of mighty works because of their unbelief. And this perhaps is the most important characteristic to pay attention to. Notice the last verse of the chapter, verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't that he didn't do anything. Mark's account says that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. See, Jesus was southern, sick folk, and healed them. It wasn't that he didn't do anything. He just didn't do much. And it wasn't due to his inability, and it wasn't due to his unwillingness. It wasn't even due to the opposition from his enemies, but it was due to the response of the people there. One Bible teacher said it would have been useless to the great purposes of his mission to have worked miracles there. They were not in a condition to judge the evidence and to be convinced. They would have charged it to derangement or sorcery, or the agent of the devil. Another man said, unbelief and contempt drive Christ out of the heart as they did out of his own country. Faith seems to put the almighty power of God into the hands of men, whereas unbelief appears to tie up even the hands of the Almighty. One other Bible teacher said, his power, that is, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not limited by man's faith, but was exercised in response to it. Again, just to summarize what these men were saying. Jesus, why didn't he do many works there, many mighty works? It wasn't because he couldn't. But it was because of their response to his person and to his ministry. We should take a valuable lesson from that. In James 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Again, the context here is wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask God. But you know what? When you ask Him, you've got to believe that He's going to give it to you. Because if you don't believe He's going to give it to you, He's not going to. Matthew 21, verse 21. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith," talking to His disciples, "and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to the fig tree," because Jesus cursed it because it had no fruit and it just withered away. And they were like, wow. And Jesus said to them, "If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Listen to this, okay, because this is the most important part of my message this morning. God's degree of work in your life is directly proportional to the degree of faith that you exercise in Him. If you don't believe God can do it, whatever it is, He won't. If you don't believe He will answer your prayer, He won't. If you don't believe that He can save you, He can't. But it's not because of His inability, it's not because of His ability, it's because of your lack of faith.
Right.
A salvation experience and all that results from it is limited to those who exercise faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about it. You just exercise faith as the size of a grain of mustard seed, putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That one act of faith, what happens? A sinner becomes a saint. A man that's unrighteous is declared righteous. A man is quickened, born into the family of God, made joint heirs with Christ, redeemed, perfected, one day glorified.
Yes, sir.
And much more. All the result of just an act of faith. The degree in which God works in your life, folks, will be directly proportional to the degree of faith that you exercise in Him. Does He want you to do something? Then do it. Then do it. Believing that He will enable you to accomplish what it is that He desires. If you believe that God will answer your prayer when you pray it, He will. But don't pray in doubt. And if you will believe, listen to me, if you will believe that Jesus can save you, and you'll call on Him and ask Him to save you, He will. But if you don't believe He can, then He won't. And He did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Unbelief, your unbelief hinders God's work in your life. So learn to just believe without wavering. And He'll do what He calls you to do. He'll give you what it is that you need. And if you're lost, He'll save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the things that we can learn from it. Lord, as we look here at the hometown of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see different characteristics here in this town. Lord, perhaps the most significant to our lives is that these people were barren of many mighty works because of their unbelief. Lord, I'm reminded of the words of the disciples when they said, "Help thou mine unbelief." Lord, if there is doubt in our hearts and minds, might You help us. Help us to exercise faith. Lord, whatever it is that You've called us to do, help us to believe that You can do it. Lord, when we pray, asking for things that are clearly Thy will, might we not waver might we believe that you could give us the things that we're asking for? And might that prayer come to pass? And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, may they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone to save them. And God, as a result, might they be born into Thy family. So Lord, take the message this morning and use it in the hearts and lives of Your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.